It's not uncommon today for people to find themselves in so much debt that they have trouble figuring out how to get out of it. And when people find themselves in that predicament, there are a number of possible solutions that people have attempted in order to get out from under that debt. You know, there are companies that will consolidate your debt so that they'll take all these different debts that you have with high interest rates and they'll consolidate them into one loan with a lower interest rate, so you're not just pounded down and into greater debt because of this high interest. There's also ways that you can work with companies to settle your accounts. You can, for example, work with credit card companies, you know, and you can ask them to forgive some of your debt. If you can show them there's no way I'm going to be able to pay you back at all, they'd rather get some of your money than none of it. So they're willing to settle a little bit of it. They're willing to forgive some of your debt in order for you to pay some of that. The more extreme way of dealing with that, when you can't pay anything, some people have filed for bankruptcy, where you go to court and you establish, I can't pay for these debts. And if you can demonstrate that, then a judge will say, you're not legally bound to have to pay this debt, and they'll be forgiveness. Now, there are consequences to doing that, but that's one of the ways that people have dealt with debt. Now, Bobby stepped out, and some of you other folks that are into, you're aware of these debt and finances. You may be able to correct me later. That's fine. You can talk to Bobby if I got that wrong. But in general, these are ways that people deal with debt. So imagine you're in that situation. You have a debt. You don't know what you're going to do about it. You can't pay it back. One of the first steps you might take was to go to a financial advisor. You go talk to a financial advisor, and suppose you did that. You walked in, you sat down, and you brought all your information for your loans, your credit card statements. You sat down, and you looked at the person, and you said, what should I do? How am I going to get out from under this debt? And imagine this person sitting across from you just reaches over and pats your hand and says, take heart, your debts are forgiven. What would you do? If you were like me, you'd probably look at your wife and nod and get up and leave. Why? Because that dude's crazy. He has no authority to actually forgive your debt. He's in la-la land. He has no way to actually forgive you. He's not the person that you owe. And he's not a judge who can say, oh, you're not legally bound to pay this. He has no authority. So that wouldn't be any good. Now, the Bible does talk about sin in a way that's similar to debt. It describes sin similar to debt. And it's clear that the debt we owe for our sin is owed to God and to God alone. So the only one who can forgive our debt is God. The only one has the authority to do that. The only one who determines who a sinner is, who's indebted to him and who's not, is God. So only God is able to make that authoritative declaration that you are forgiven of your sin. That's why what Jesus says in the passage that we're going to look at this morning was so amazing and surprising and startling to the people. Because Jesus claimed to have authority over sin, to forgive sin. And because that claim was so radical, he chose to prove it, prove that he had that authority. So we're going to look at that. We're going to see that in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 1 through 8. So you can turn there, where we see Jesus begin to address sin. He's going to do this in the next passage as well. There are a lot of different religions that attempt to address sin. On Saturday, we were talking about one of them. So Islam, for example. Islam teaches that at the end of time, Allah is going to weigh your good deeds against your bad and determine whether or not you get to go to heaven. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, according to the Quran, you're okay. In order to make sure and do that, what a Muslim does is they listen to the instruction of Muhammad and what he's instructed them to do are these five pillars. So as long as you believe that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, and as long as you pray five times a day, fast during the month of Ramadan, as long as you give alms to the poor, make a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your life, you have at least a good chance of having your good deeds outweigh your sinful debts. But if you notice that particular solution, Muhammad is not teaching that your sin can be forgiven. He's more like a financial advisor. He's showing you how you can be put on a debt repayment plan in order to get out from under this debt of sin that we owe. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus, he claims to have authority to forgive your debt. Now, if he doesn't have that authority, he's crazy for talking that way. But if he does have that authority, then we shouldn't go to any other financial advisor and try to repay our debts that way. We should go to him as the authority and figure out what do we need to do in order to have our debt paid. So let's look at what Jesus has to say this morning. He's going to claim to have authority to forgive sin, and he's going to prove that authority. So first of all, in the first four verses, see, Jesus claims he has authority to forgive sin. First of all, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "In getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" The first verse there is transitional. So we could actually included that last week when we talked about the last section. Jesus has been told by the Gadarenes to leave because of the incident with the demons and the pigs. He's told to leave. And he listens to them. He returns to the other side of the lake, back to Capernaum. That's his own city that it mentions there. So after Jesus left Jerusalem in Matthew 4:12, he returned to where he grew up. But he didn't go to Nazareth. That was his boyhood town. He set up camp in Capernaum. So Jesus is returning now to kind of his home base for ministry. And what we would expect in reading verse 2 as Westerners is that this is what happened immediately after Jesus' return. That's not really what Matthew is even concerned about. Matthew doesn't set these stories up chronologically. And there's nothing actually in verse 2 that demands that what happens next is chronologically the next thing, which is why in Luke and Mark, they're in different orders. What Matthew is concerned about, what Matthew organizes his material around, are themes. And the theme that Matthew's been focusing on is Jesus' authority. Now, last week, we saw that Matthew likes to shorten his stories. He doesn't tell a lot of details. And it's kind of sad in a way because a lot of these things preach really well. So like this week, he shortens the story and he doesn't tell us a lot of things that we're used to hearing about this story. But what is good about that is that he's focusing in on particular things so that we see what we're supposed to see about Jesus. And what he's focused in here is on Jesus' authority. So Matthew's abbreviated story, he doesn't tell us about how these men showed up and how the house is crowded and they had to go up on the roof and carve a hole out and drop the man down. He doesn't tell us any of that because he's focused on Jesus. So he begins with this short statement in verse 2 about how some people brought to him a paralytic. The way that's worded, the tense of the verb and everything, is showing this is just the background. It's setting up the rest of the story. So he's just giving us the background so that we understand what has happened, and then he gets into the real part of the story. But he does that by setting up a pattern. See a pattern in verse 2 that's repeated in verses 3 and 4. He starts, introduces an action with the word behold, and then he tells us what Jesus observed about that action. So he looks at the paralytic, paralyzed man, and we see, behold, they brought him. We don't know exactly why he's paralyzed. We don't know what happened to him. All we know is that he can't walk. But Jesus observed more than just his paralysis. Jesus saw something else about this man and the men that brought him. Jesus observed their faith, both the men who brought Jesus and the paralytic. They all had faith. And the way that Matthew writes this, again, he doesn't tell us about the big effort that these men took in order to get this person there. So Matthew's making it clear that Jesus isn't just making that observation based on their effort. He can actually see inside their heart. He can see the sincerity of their heart. And he knows that they're genuine. So he looks at this paralyzed man who's believing that he can help him. And Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So notice, Jesus is really tender with this man. He's trying to encourage him. He's giving these comforting words. And he performs not a physical healing, but a spiritual healing. And he forgives the man's sin. Now, we could read this response, and we'd be a little shocked by that. I mean, this man can't walk. Jesus, why are you forgiving his sins? He's got a big problem here. But we need to keep a couple things in mind as to why Jesus responds this way. First of all, we need to keep in mind that this man would have had every reason to be concerned about his sin. In order to understand that, we need to think through, what were people thinking in Jesus' day? Well, back in Leviticus, the Lord established these laws for priests. Priests could not be in the temple if they were blind or lame, if they had a physical defect. They weren't allowed to serve in the temple. So that was, it wasn't that God wasn't concerned about the lame or the blind. These pictures of the temple and the service of the priests, it was a picture. So God was instructing Israel and instructing us about what it's like to be in a realm where there is only holiness and no sin. Reality is, before sin, there were no blind people, no lame people. Everything was perfect. So this is a picture of what it's going to be like when sin is banished from God's presence. When sin's banished from God's presence, there will be no lame, no blind. So that's what the picture was meant to show. It was not meant to show that people couldn't have access to God who were blind and lame. It's important for us to see that, though, because that is what, when Jesus comes, Matthew mentioned back in chapter 8, that this Messiah's atonement is going to produce the result of wholeness, complete wholeness, freedom from sin, but also he's going to address disease and illness. So that fits with what Jesus is even teaching. But the law, again, it didn't say that the lame or the blind could not approach God at the temple. It was talking about service in the temple. But by Jesus' day, they had made that a law. So they were restricting the lame and the blind from getting close to Jesus. They weren't letting them get in the closest court. So added to that's the fact that people in Jesus' day really did think that if you were suffering from some ailment, it was because of sin. That's why the disciples, when they found a person born blind in John 9, they asked Jesus, who sinned? That's a hard thing to figure out. If you believe that people's ailments and things are because of sin, and somebody's born blind, who sinned? Did the baby sin inside the womb, or did the parent sin? And Jesus says, it's not that way. That's not how this works. This child's not blind, or this man is not blind, wasn't born blind because of sin. Jesus is just reiterating what Israel should have learned from the book of Job. The book of Job is very clear. Suffering does not mean that you sinned in some particular way. So if you put all this together, this man is surrounded by this perspective. He's not allowed to get too close to God, and everybody around him thinks that he's done something wrong to deserve this disability. He had every reason to be concerned about his sin. So Jesus, it's not coming out of nowhere why Jesus would address his sin first. That's not the only reason why Jesus does that, why he addresses his sin first and not his disability. Our greatest problem is sin. Our greatest need is forgiveness. That's why Jesus does this. That's not what most people think today. They did a survey of people in America and what keeps you up at night. What do people lose sleep over? Fourth on the list was health. Third was work. Second greatest concern was money. The number one thing that people lost sleep over were relationships. Sin's not on that list. It's a very common thing to be concerned about, to be worried about. And if you're looking at this poor man, especially with our eyes, with what we know, you're looking at this poor man, if you understood what he had to go through, you understood that he lacked resources that we now have, that he was just the way he was dependent on everyone around him, the way that he just, there were no things for paraplegics then. You would have easily thought, this man's most important thing and problem is the fact that he can't walk. But his greatest problem was not his inability to walk. So his greatest need was not healing. His greatest problem was his sin. His greatest need was to be forgiven. And that is true of all of us, even if we don't think that. You know, you might think that your greatest problem is interpersonal. You have a relationship. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's at work. That's just, it's the biggest thing that you think about. That is not your greatest problem. You could think that it's economic. You have some money problems. That's what your greatest concern is. You could think that it's health. That's not our greatest problem. The greatest problem we have is sin, and only Jesus can help us with that greatest problem. You can't help yourself. You can't solve that problem. Nobody around you can solve that problem. Only Jesus can do that. And he does that, and he communicates that by saying he has the authority to forgive sins. He communicates that by actually forgiving this man. He pronounces forgiveness. When Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," he is forgiving the man at that moment. Those words do something. It's kind of like in the courtroom. You know, you'll hear the judge, he'll give the verdict. When the judge gives the verdict in the court, he's not just laying out some facts. He's actually doing something when he reads that verdict. The person from that point on is either guilty or they've been exonerated. His words do something. Jesus' words here do something. He's not just telling facts, "Oh yes, your sins have been forgiven at this time." He is forgiving the man in that moment. So by forgiving this man, Jesus, he's asserting that he has the authority to forgive sins. He's making a claim. And we need to think about the significance of that claim. What's the significance of somebody claiming to have authority to forgive sins? C.S. Lewis, he drew this out. He talked about the significance of Jesus making the claim to forgive sins. This is what he said. "Now, unless the speaker," he's talking about Jesus, "unless the speaker is God," this is really so preposterous as to be comic. "We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself, unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money?" Asinine fatuity means absolute foolishness, is the kindest description we could give of his conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. So Jesus, he's not forgiving this man because that man had done something to him. Jesus wasn't actually physically present as a man in front of this man when the sins occurred that he's forgiving. Like Lewis says, "If you stepped on my toe, I can forgive you. If you step on somebody else's toe, I can't forgive you for that." That's what Jesus is doing here. Only that only way that somebody can do that is if they're God, if the offense is ultimately against them, and that's only true for God. So notice what the scribes do in response, and then how Jesus responds. Look at verse 3 and 4. He says, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" So there's that pattern again that I mentioned before. He introduces the action with "behold," and then he describes what Jesus observes. The original text probably reads, "But Jesus, seeing their thoughts." So it's identical, and it's completely parallel to verse 2. Matthew says, "Behold, this happened, and Jesus saw this." And what does he see? In both cases, he sees something internal. He sees the man's faith. He sees their thoughts. If you look at what he says here, he mentions thoughts and hearts in verse 4. So when it says, "some of the scribes said to themselves," it means that they said that within themselves. So the words, "This man is blaspheming," were thoughts. Jesus saw their thoughts. He sees the men's heart and sees their faith. And here he sees these scribes' thoughts. So when he says their thoughts, when he sees their thoughts, he says their thoughts are evil. Saying that Jesus is blaspheming is evil. It's not that it's evil because, well, they're saying Jesus is acting like God and doing things that God does, but really Jesus isn't. No, Jesus is doing that. Jesus is doing things that only God does. Now, how's that blasphemy? Blaspheming is slandering God. Now, later on in Judaism, they would have said, blaspheming is just when you take God's name in vain, when you use the divine name inappropriately. But at this time, it's clear in all the Gospels that they considered it blaspheming if you were to say, I'm doing what only God does. They recognize that you are making a claim to equality with God. If that claim's not true, you're misrepresenting God. You're slandering God. Now, Jesus isn't blaspheming, though, even on that definition. Jesus really does have this authority. And he explains where it comes from in verse 6. He says that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What's he talking about? He's pointing back to Daniel 7. That's why I read that earlier. There's that vision of these four beasts. And later on in the chapter, it tells us these four beasts are four different empires that are going to rise up. And then it talks about one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds. And this Son of Man, he comes before the Ancient of the Days. That's God. And listen to what he receives from the Ancient of Days. It says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Sometimes they translate that, worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You could translate the word dominion there that's repeated. You could translate that authority. So the Son of Man, it's said here, he's going to be given eternal authority. That's what it's describing here. In the end of time, there's going to be this Son of Man who comes with the clouds, and he's given eternal authority. Authority over the age to come. Authority over God's kingdom. That's who Jesus is claiming to be. So that's the authority he's claiming to have. When he talks about this authority, he's saying the Son of Man, in other words, Daniel chapter 7, has this authority. Now, you could, if you're just reading Daniel, you could start to have a problem here. You're taught all your life that there's one God. And yet what you see here is eternal authority being given to somebody who appears to be human. It doesn't mesh very well with what you've been taught about how God does not share his glory with others. He's sharing his authority and glory with this Son of Man. So you would naturally have a concern about this, but the authority that Christ is talking about is biblical. Daniel already talked about this. There is a human who is going to be granted this authority. So Jesus is not blaspheming, but at the same time, again, just like I said, in Daniel, you could become concerned about what this text is saying. The scribes aren't off base because Jesus really is saying, I'm doing what God does. So the only reason why the Father can give this authority to the Son of Man is because the Son of Man is divine. That's the only way this works. And actually, in Daniel, that's already hinted at. Because the one like a Son of Man, he comes with the clouds. The only other place in ancient literature where you'd see that was with Baal coming with the clouds. The Son of Man's already being pictured as divine. It's the most confusing thing for an Israelite to read. So that's already been established and set up. The Son of Man has authority to reign over and be served by all peoples, nations, and languages because he's truly God. That's how this works. So again, take a step back. Realize what Jesus has done. Jesus has pronounced forgiveness for the paralytic, and he's announced that the scribes have evil hearts. He's made two assessments, really, as judge. He's made the assessment of forgiven and guilty. Now, he hasn't made that actually a pronouncement. He's not pronouncing them guilty here, but he is pronouncing the man forgiven. What's the difference between the two? The only difference is faith. That's the only difference. This end time judge is granting forgiveness on the basis of faith, and faith alone. Notice Jesus does not require penance here. He grants forgiveness on the basis of faith. When Martin Luther was preaching on this passage in 1534, he preached against something that was being taught in his day, that forgiveness of sins must be earned by works. It was being taught. Where was that being taught? Well, you can actually find that today. In the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, it says about the sacrament of penance. It says this: the penitent person needs to confess their sin to a priest, and then the priest will propose, and I quote, the performance of certain acts of satisfaction or penance to be performed by the penitent in order to repair the harm caused by sin. He says that these acts of satisfaction or penance are done, according to the Catechism, to make reparation. So what are they saying? The Roman Catholic Church is teaching that when we sin, we have injured God's holy honor. We've done something that we now owe God for. We're indebted to him. We agree with that. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus talks about sin that way, talks about it as a debt to God. That's true. The Old Testament taught that too, especially through the offering of the asham, the guilt offering. In that guilt offering, it was to compensate God for the damages done to his honor. It was to repay God for those damages. So when you get in an accident, you and it's your fault, you're responsible to pay for the damages that you've incurred. Now, we have our insurance companies do that, but we paid the insurance companies. We paid them, and they still make us pay more when that happens, but that's another story. The reality is, you understand the comparison. You get in an accident, you owe for the damages you've caused. That's what the description here is sin. The guilt offering is that repayment for those damages. So what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching since well before Luther's day is that the New Testament version of the guilt offering, this repayment of our sin, it's done through the sacrament of penance. That's what it's teaching. They teach that we provide the payment to repay God for the damages our sin has caused. Why would I disagree with that? Why would I agree with Luther, say that that's not true? Because Jesus is our asham, our guilt offering. And the Old Testament already said that was going to be the case. In Isaiah 53, listen to what he says in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, the suffering servant. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Could translate that when he makes this guilt offering as himself. Himself is the guilt offering. What he's saying is that he, this suffering servant, Jesus, is our guilt offering. He's the one who pays the damages for what we've done against God's honor. In the words of an Old Testament dictionary, it says, the servant's death compensates God fully for the damages he has incurred by humanity sinning. So there is nothing that you can do to earn forgiveness. There's nothing that you can do to make reparation for your sin. All of the Old Testament guilt offerings, they were pictures that were pointing to Christ. It was accomplished completely and entirely in what Christ did. There is nothing more for you to do. There's no penance that you need to make. There's no more satisfaction that needs to be made. Christ paid the debt. He paid back what our sins had caused. So how are our sins forgiven? By faith in Christ and in Christ alone. That's how your sins are forgiven. Are you trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? Or are you trying to earn God's forgiveness? Jesus is telling you through this story to stop trying to earn forgiveness. You need to trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. He's the one who provides it. Not your acts of penance, not your acts of trying to pay God back for the sins that you've done. Those are worthless. You cannot do enough. Muhammad is wrong. Anyone who teaches that you can do that is wrong. You cannot pay it back. Christ is the one who paid it back. So do not trust in that. Don't listen to anyone who tells you that you need to get on a repayment plan and pay God back. Because understand, if you give into that, you will damn your soul to hell. This is serious. If you think you can pay for your sin, you are rejecting the gospel. That's how serious this is. There's no other payment. If you're trusting in your own penance to do that, your own good works to do that, you are rejecting Christ. You could say you accept Christ, but you're not really trusting in Christ. Please do not listen to, do not follow anyone teaching you to do that. Trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Jesus claimed to have this authority. He's the one that we should go to figure out what we're supposed to do with our sin. He claimed to have authority to forgive sin. And he did it on the basis of faith. So believe his claim. Go to him. Now you can understand, though, why this was so difficult for a Jewish person to believe. Now, they've recited the Shema every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus is not saying he is the Father. He's not saying, I am the Father, but he is claiming to be equal with the Father. So you can understand, this is hard to take as a Jewish person. And that's why Jesus, very graciously, he provides proof that what he's saying is true. Jesus proves he has authority to forgive sin in Matthew chapter 9, verses 5 through 8. So we'll look at that now. Verses 5 through 8 read this way. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic man, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, you're looking at your watches, I understand. You might be thinking, okay, We just have had one point so far, and I'm starting to feel those pancakes. So I understand that, and I understand there are only 2 points to this message, and this one is much briefer. So just to get that out there, this one is shorter. But understand, Jesus, he's proving his authority here. He admits that there is a sense in which it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. That's easy to say. It's a pronouncement. He is saying something is accomplished when I say that. But it's easy to say that, and it's hard to prove that that's actually taken place. There is something that's a lot harder to prove, harder to say rather, easier to prove. It's harder to say, rise and get up. But that's easy to prove because either the guy can get up and walk or he can't. So Jesus, he sets up what he's about to do with this rhetorical question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Okay, I've just said something that's easy to say but hard to prove. Now I'm going to do something that's harder to say but easy to prove. And that's what Jesus goes on to do. He makes it absolutely clear here, though, that he's doing this so that they will know that he's the Son of Man, so that they'll know he does have authority to forgive sins as God forgives sins. So again, you see this term, Son of Man. As you're reading Matthew, Jesus is slowly helping us understand who he is and who the Son of Man is. So this is now the second time we've read Son of Man. The first time was in chapter 8 and verse 20. In chapter 16, he's going to get more clear. He's going to make some more clear statements about who the Son of Man is. He doesn't get absolutely clear until the very end of the book in chapter 26. And then he lets the cat out of the bag by quoting from Daniel 7. But as a believer, you know where he's going. We know that he's talking about Daniel 7 here. So he's doing this, and again, he chooses Son of Man because if he had said, I'm the Messiah, if he had said, I'm the Son of David, there were all these kinds of expectations that would have been lumped onto Jesus. And he wants them to understand what his role is as the Son of Man with his first coming. They didn't understand that there were two comings. His first coming is there to deal with sin. He's there to provide forgiveness. It wasn't going to be until his second coming that he actually condemns sin and conquers all. He conquers sin on the cross with his first coming. Then he conquers all with his second coming. So in order for people not to get ahead of themselves, he uses this more secretive title, Son of Man, to slowly educate them on his mission. And again, his mission involved the forgiveness of sin. As the end time divine Son of Man, Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. And he pronounces that authority by telling the man he's forgiven. So Jesus, again, he's revealing this mission. He wants them to see the proof that he has authority to do this. So he sets up the comparison. You understand that me saying that it's easy to forgive, that's easy. To heal, that's a lot harder. And then he turns to the paralytic and he again performs something with his words. It's like he did with forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. Now he performs something with his words in the same way that God did in the beginning at creation. Remember, at creation, God makes these commands. Let there be light, and light comes into existence. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's making these commands, and the commands themselves have the power to accomplish what he says. It's not the obedience of the man that's the power. It's Jesus' words. So the words, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. That brings the power that the man then does obey. But not in his own power, not in his own strength. He does because Jesus has just pronounced healing in saying those words. So Jesus isn't just encouraging him, okay, try really hard now. Try to stand up. That's not what he's doing. He's authoritatively pronouncing healing and telling the man, basically, you're healed now. Get up. And that's what the man does. He's able to do that. He's able to obey. Now, again, the power for this is the power of the Creator. The Creator is the one who spoke in the beginning, and life happened. So Jesus is demonstrating that he has the same authority as the Creator in doing this. He has the authority of the Creator to speak, and creation responds. This man, his ailment, he responds, not in his own doing. It just happens by his word. So he's connecting these two things, the authority over really human creation and his authority over sin. And he's saying implicitly, look, if I said your sins are forgiven and I'm not telling the truth, God's not going to let me heal this person. That's the prerogative of God, the Creator, whether this person is the way that he is or not. The only way that you know that I'm forgiving sin is if you see that healing also take place, because that is also something that's God's authority. Back in chapter 8, the centurion, he already saw that. He knew that. This Gentile, he said, I get it. You have authority. He knew where the authority came from. That's why he had such faith. See, you don't even need to come to my house. Just say the word. Jesus is now connecting those two things. He has the authority to heal. He also then has the authority to forgive sins. So look at how the people respond here. They were afraid and they glorified God. That's how people respond when they're in the presence of God. And fear is not something that you just make yourself do, right? You react with fear. So this is an intrinsic, visceral response of fear. And these people, they don't understand everything that's happened. They don't understand who Jesus is, and they kind of show that with what they say. But what they do just as a reaction that they can't even control is to be afraid, because they realize they're in the presence of divine authority, and they glorify God. They praise God. It just comes out. They're praising God because he had given such authority to men. They're not saying, oh, okay, this authority is now available and I can have it and you can have it. That's not what they're saying. And they're not saying that they expect anyone else to necessarily have it. What they're saying is, we've just observed a man using divine authority. What's important is they recognize what Jesus is doing is from God, which is why they praise God. That much they get, and in a very emotional way. But they don't fully understand. So one of the amazing things to me is that if you fast forward to chapter 11, Jesus is going to show that this response is not saving faith. Chapter 11 and verses 23 and 24, he is going to condemn this city. So the crowd here is responding in a very emotional way, but not in a genuine believing way. So when you see somebody respond with emotion, we can have hope that that person has something genuine going on, but the emotion alone, that's not the evidence that anything has happened. It may or may not. Emotion is not what any of us should look to say that confirms that this person is saved. Look at how they're crying over their sin. Look at how they're responding. That's not the evidence. The evidence is a changed life. The evidence is fruit of the Spirit. That there's a Spirit at work in this person. And they're changing. Not perfect. It's not perfection, but it is change. Changed where the person is becoming gradually more and more like Christ. That's the evidence we look to, not their emotional response. Faith is the means of forgiveness, not emotional responses. Just because you cry and weep because you hear the gospel does not mean you have been forgiven. It's genuine faith that we see in a life that's changed. Now, you look at a message like this, as we're wrapping things up, and it would be easy to say, man, you know, I wish my unbelieving friend could see Jesus this way. But understand that a message like this is equally important for us as believers to hear. We need to orient ourselves around this. There's a tendency today to think the practical messages are the messages that just tell you what to do. You know, like, tell me what to do about my actual financial debt, Kurt. That would be practical. Understand that we need to regularly see our Savior. We need to come regularly to see his authority, to see that our standing before God comes from him and not from us. We need to see that. Because if we lose sight of that, we could start to think that our efforts actually produce some good that God now owes us for. Maybe we don't say that. Maybe we'd never say that. But we can act that way and think, man, I really did good. God's gonna do something for me now. Understand, if that is our thinking, how are we any better than Muslims? If you think that what you've done is the kind of thing that God's going to pat you on the back and do something nice for you now because you did something good for him, that's exactly what the Muslims believe. That is not what we believe. That's why we need to look at this and recognize, where is it that our forgiveness comes from? Where is it that we're made right with God? Who is it that we look to? It's not us. It's Christ and Christ alone. So if your efforts as a Christian, and we do exert effort as Christians, we want to live for Christ. If our living for Christ is done without focusing on where our Christian life comes from, if we're not building on that, it's worthless. We want to listen to Christ to build our efforts on the gospel of forgiveness in Christ and Christ alone. To live then as Christ has called you to live, recognizing that there's nothing that we bring to the table that merits our eternal life. The only thing that when we are doing what we are supposed to do, which we should do, that's evidence that the eternal life that we're looking to one day has already begun in our lives. That eternal life, it started now. It's evidence of what God is doing. It's not our own simple effort. So if you look to Christian teaching, whether it's books or sermons, if you look for, you're really looking for just like a Christian self-help. That's what you're looking for. Understand, you're really just being encouraged to trust in yourself. Instead, we need to take the time to look at Christ and see that everything depends on this truth, that he is the basis for our forgiveness. He's the one who forgives. He's the one who grants us life. So we shouldn't be distracted from this. I'm just going to close with words from a hymn by Horatius Bonar, which is a prayer, really. He is singing a prayer, and I hope that it is our prayer. It says, upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these alone. Then he says, O Jesus, Son of God, I build on what thy cross has done for me. They're both my death and life, I read. My guilt and pardon there I see. Join me in prayer. Father, we are thankful for a forgiveness that we could never earn. Like the man that Jesus tells a story about, who had a debt he could never have paid back. That was our sin debt. Father, keep us from ever thinking that we are paying you back to bring about our forgiveness. Even now, as we are trusting in your Son, we can be deceived at times. Father, keep us from our own desire to have a part in our salvation, in the temptation that we have to play a part in helping to rescue ourselves. Help us to see how disastrous that mentality is, that we would see Christ, see his authority, know he's the one that we go to. He's the only one that we can go to. Father, for those that do not know you, pray that they would recognize the basis for their forgiveness is Christ and Christ alone. Pray that they would see that they are sinners. And whatever religious practices they may have been trusting in, saying, I go to church, I read my Bible, whatever it is, Father, I pray that you would show them that their prayers, their acts, in no way have to do with their forgiveness. That they are bankrupt before you, without any way to pay back the debt that we owe, and that they would rely completely and entirely on Christ for forgiveness and to make us right with you and to give us the life so that we then live for you out of love, not out of a repayment plan. Pray that they would see that today. In Jesus' name.